Our passage this morning is found in Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. This is God's word, it's true, and it's given to us out of his love. You guys can be seated.
Amen. Thanks, Kelly. So yes, like she just mentioned, this is our last week in the book of Hebrews. This is our 23rd week in a row studying this amazing book of the Bible. And I personally, I've never been so impacted by studying a book of the Bible as this study through the book of Hebrews. So if you've been here with us for this journey, I hope it has been as impactful for you as it has been for me. Just leaving this series, leaving studying this book of Hebrews, seeing that theme played out there, that holding fast to the greatness of Christ. The two major ideas in Hebrews is that Jesus is the greatest, and because Jesus is great, we need to hold fast to him in our faith. And so if you flip through the book of Hebrews quickly, you can kind of see the way that we have progressed as a church. We started off the first week, right off the bat, the author of Hebrews says that the reason we need to know Jesus is because Jesus is the fullest revelation of God imaginable, because he is himself God. And so any understanding we have of God has to align with the person of Jesus, because Jesus is God incarnate. He is God in the flesh. Then from there, we saw that Jesus is the greatest being in the universe because he is the uncreated creator of the universe. Okay, he spoke all things into existence, and because he created the universe, that means he also rules the universe. But from that position of power and majesty that Jesus occupies, he invites us into a relationship with him. It says in Hebrews 4 that we can have rest in him because of his sacrifice. So instead of striving and trying to earn approval and affection and trying to earn our salvation through different worldviews, we come to Jesus in faith. We come to him resting in his grace. And that's how we acquire this relationship with him. And the reason that's important is because the Hebrews keeps using this idea of one day all of creation will be made a footstool for Jesus. Jesus will put his enemy's neck under his feet as a sign of victory and subjugation. And if you have not put your faith in Jesus, then that counts you as one of his enemies. And it's only by his grace that we can be counted as his friends. And because of that, because Jesus has made us his friends, we hold fast to him in faith. Okay, so then we go through chapter 11 and we see all these amazing stories of people that are really screwed up, who didn't do anything right in their lives, and God was faithful to them because of his character, and he saves them by his grace. And we need to rely on the same faith that saves them is the same faith that saves us. And because of that, our lives need to be a lifestyle of worship. If we have encountered Jesus and been changed by his grace, everything that we do is transformed into an act of worship for him. And so all of that together, that's the last 22 weeks in about 2 minutes. So we could have gone a lot quicker if we just did that, I guess. But we would not have been as impacted and changed as we have over these last 4 months that we've been studying this book. So this morning, what we do as we wrap up the book of Hebrews, what we're seeing is that this prayer that the author of Hebrews has for us, that we would hold fast to the greatness of Jesus. He's going to show us that this prayer is not just some idea that's thrown out there, but rather God has created a structure under which this idea of holding fast to Jesus in faith will most likely happen. He has created a structure that is conducive to holding fast in faith. Also, he's going to show us that holding fast in faith is not dependent on our own power. Okay, it's not up to us and the strength of our grip to hold fast, but rather it's up to Jesus and his grace. His grace is the one that holds us fast. And then we're going to see at the end that holding fast in faith is not ultimately only for our own good, but it's for the good of all those who will come to faith because of the mission of God that he is empowering us for. So we're gonna do that for about 30 minutes and then have some time of discussion, wrapping up the book of Hebrews together, and then end with communion this morning. So let's say a word of prayer, and then we'll get into the word together. Heavenly Father, I thank you that we have had these last few months to study this book, God, and to be changed by the amazing things that it has shown us about your character. I pray that this would not just be a time of gathering and talking about ideas, but that these ideas that are shown to us in Hebrews would transform our hearts. God, we rely on the power of your Holy Spirit to do that, and we trust that through your Holy Spirit, everyone will leave here more in love with you than when they came. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So with Hebrews 13 is where we're going to be ending today. So if you want to turn there in your Bibles, that'd be great. If you don't have a Bible, the table Bibles, it's page 1010. Page 1010. And Yeah, just the last few verses here. So again, the first idea we're going to talk about is that when it comes to holding fast to Jesus, it is not just up to us on our own. God did not just throw this idea out there saying, you better hold fast to Christ. But instead, he has created a structure that is conducive to holding fast. And I'm sure you know what that structure is. The structure that is most helpful for us holding fast to our faith is the local church. Okay, it's the bride of Christ that God created to be the environment, the community through which we hold fast to Jesus and his grace. And so we've already seen this a few chapters ago when we saw that passage that said, you know, to not neglect the gathering of believers, but to gather weekly and encourage one another, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. Okay, and that concept is so popular and is so easy to affirm in our society because it seems so democratic, right? We're all gathering together. We're all here to encourage one another. We're here to love one another, and that's just something that we naturally latch onto. These next verses are about the opposite of that as you can get. Okay, this is completely not something that we are naturally drawn to. So let's look at verses 17 through 19 first. So it says, obey your leaders and submit to them. That is the craziest sentence you will ever hear this morning, I think, for our culture. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. So again, you hear those words, obey and submit, and from that point on, we have no idea what he's talking about. Because we hear that and we're like, that is so un-American. We don't submit to anyone. Okay, we are in charge of our own destinies. We're the masters of our own fate, and that does not sound like something I want to do. But the reason this is hard for us to hear is because whenever you hear the word obey and submit, usually that's coming from the mouth of someone who is in authority and is using their authority for their own good. Okay, they're being selfish with their authority and they're wielding it as a way to harm other people for their own comfort. And so we don't want to just pass this on easily without recognizing the fact that there's doubtless people here in this room who have been hurt by people abusing spiritual authority. And it's probably likely that you have heard someone use this verse in a context that is not loving and building up the body, but is selfish and used for someone's own selfish ends. And so because of that, I think it's important to understand what he is requiring of the leaders before we circle back around to what it means for us to obey and submit to our leaders, okay? And so again, while we're doing this, we want to recognize that there are people here who have been hurt by that. Unfortunately, most spiritual abuse is done by men in power, and that's why when we talk about being a complementarian church that is led by male elders, we have to be careful with that because this spiritual abuse, again, it's a really serious thing that can harm people for the rest of their life because of the wounds that they have from people abusing their authority. So let's look at these verses again, and we're going to point out everything that it requires of the leaders. Okay, before we get back to what it means to obey and submit to your leaders, let's look at what is required of our leaders. And there's six different things that he points out here. The first is says that these leaders are keeping watch over your souls. Okay, the first thing that a godly leader is he is watchful. And that watchful, it's a really interesting word. It's taken from a shepherding context, and it literally means to fight away sleep. It's the idea of a shepherd sitting on a hill watching his flock and being so tired that he's fighting away sleep. He's giving up his own sleep so that he can look after the flock and protect them. Okay, that is a loving posture for a shepherd to take. I mean, fighting off sleep. Someone is losing sleep because they are concerned for the welfare of your soul. That is an amazing picture of what godly leadership should look like. And also, it's a reason why some forms of church that are out there are not as helpful to holding fast to our faith. Okay, so if your church is you sit at home in your living room and you listen to a podcast or you watch a guy on TV, that is not a godly form of church because no one is losing sleep over you. There is no one keeping watch over your soul. Same time, if you go to a large church that has no method of shepherding their members, I mean, there's some large churches that do a great job shepherding. If you go to a large church that has no method of shepherding their people, again, that's not a helpful strategy because no one is losing sleep over you. There's other pastors that are told, you know, in order to protect your own emotional health, you need to keep this distance between yourself and your flock. Okay, and again, that is not a helpful model of church because if the pastor walls himself off and creates this distance, he's not losing sleep over his flock and he's not doing what the author of Hebrews says to do. Okay, another way that in our culture, this is a really popular one, is you stay kind of on the perimeter of church. You don't ever fully dive in and plug into a community, and because of that, no one really knows you, and if no one knows you, no one is losing sleep over you. Again, godly leadership is selfless to the point that someone is willing to lose sleep over their concern for the health of your soul. A godly leader is watchful. The second thing a godly leader is accountable. It says that he will be those who will have to give an account. Okay, leadership without accountability is authoritarian. Okay, a leader without accountability is a dictator. But what God is saying here about Christian leaders is they are all going to be accountable. The first thing that godly leaders are accountable to is to God himself. James chapter 3 says, "Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness." Okay, if you have been given authority by God, you will be held accountable to that authority and how you use it. It's not just God that we're accountable to, though. Leaders are accountable also to other leaders that God has put in their life. There's no such thing as a solo leader in the Christian church. Okay, so as an elder here in Mystery Day, I'm accountable to the other elders. We're also, as a church, we are accountable to the network, Acts 29, that we belong to. Okay, it's good for leaders to be under authority. If you are a leader and you're not under authority, you're not accountable as this passage says we should be. The third thing that it says leaders should do is they should be joyful. Okay, leaders are watchful, they're accountable, and it says they're joyful. They should do their duties with joy and not with groaning. And that word groaning is a really interesting word because it's a way of saying complaining. Right, there's other cultural words for that you can't say in church that people complain with, but a lot of times Christian leadership is challenging. If you are keeping a watch over someone's soul, that can be a burden. And there's so many people in leadership that use that leadership burden as an excuse to complain about what they've been charged to do. But God's saying here that if you are a godly leader, you should do your duties with joy. Okay, so 3 John 4 says, "I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth." The fruit that you see in ministry, the fruit that you see in the church should be a cause for joy and not a cause for groaning in the church. The fourth thing that a Christian leader should do, it should be helpful. It says that if these leaders do this without joy, it is of no advantage to you. Okay, what he's saying there on the other side of that is when a Christian leader does their duties with joy and is watchful and accountable, that it's advantageous for the people in the church. Okay, it is helpful to have a godly leader over you. Again, and that rubs our independent, individualistic society completely the wrong way. We think that the best thing for me is to be completely autonomous and free from everyone. But with the way God created the world to work is that it is good for you to be under someone's authority. Okay, it is advantageous, it is helpful to be under the authority of a godly leader. Fifthly, if I'm counting right, the thing that a godly leader should be is honorable. If you look at verse 18, it says, "Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things." Okay, so a godly leader is honorable. Honorable does not mean perfect. A lot of times when we talk about leadership, we have this idea that our leaders will be above reproach. That's a biblical concept. But what is not biblical is thinking that our leaders will be perfect. Okay, and so he doesn't say pray for your leaders because we're perfect. Okay, if you are a leader and you are perfect, you don't request prayer. He's asking for prayer because he knows he's not perfect. But he's also saying that he has a clear conscience. There's nothing that's holding him guilty before God because he knows he is trying to act honorably in all things. Okay, be an honorable leader is a good thing. That is advantageous. That is helpful for us to be under honorable leaders. And so if that's the case, if leaders aren't perfect, but they should desire to act honorable, what do you do when a leader fails? What do you do when someone does not behave the way that they should? And I think the pressure here is on the leader to be the one to humbly repent their failures. Okay, because when we sin against each other as sinners, whether you're in leadership or not, you're going to hurt someone by your sin. But when you sin, if you go to them in repentance and humility and you ask their forgiveness, what that does is it takes something that Satan could use to cause division, and instead the gospel of grace covers that sin, and God uses it as a way to bring us closer together and actually build us up in love and good deeds for one another. Okay, so this is true for all of us. When we sin against each other, that is either an opportunity for Satan to cause division or for the Holy Spirit to bring unity and growth through that. Okay, and when you repent of your sin, that is the acting honorably. That is clearing your conscience before God. His grace is covering your sins so that we can continue to grow together. And lastly, the last thing that he's asking a Christian leader to do, he says in verse 19, "I urge you all the more earnestly to pray in order that I may be restored to you sooner." Okay, the sixth thing a godly leader is he is present with his people. Okay, a godly leader is present. The author of Hebrews desires to be in the presence of the people he is writing, and he's asking for their prayers so that he can be reunited in person with them. Okay, there is no such thing as a godly leader who is distant from the people that he or she is called to lead. So there's two of my favorite verses are from Romans and 1 Thessalonians. In Romans, Paul says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, so that we can be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine." Okay, Paul is longing to be physically present with the church in Rome so that they can have mutual encouragement. He's not saying, because I'm an authority, I want to tell you what you're doing wrong. He's saying, I want to be with you so we can build each other up. I want to be present with you. And also in the 1 Thessalonians, Paul writes, "So being affectionately desirous of you, we are ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us." Okay, what an amazing picture of a godly leader. The people he is leading are so dear to him that he wants to be present with them, and he wants to share all of his life with them. He's not on some pedestal preaching down to them. He's among his people saying, I desire to be present with you. Isn't there something amazing about going a place where you are known, where you know that the person that you are dealing with knows and understands you? So here's a completely absurd example of this, but it's kind of silly, but it's helpful. When I was a freshman in college, we had the number one ranked cafeteria in the whole United States. So it was an amazing experience. You've heard about the freshman 15. I gained 50 pounds my freshman year. It was the freshman 50. And one of the reasons that was is because in the morning you could get a personally cooked omelet. And so there's this awesome Vietnamese lady named Dao who would be behind her little omelet bar. And I would go there so often, she knew my order. And so I'd walk up and say, "Good morning, Dao." And she would say, "Good morning, ham and cheese omelet." And she would make me my ham and cheese omelet and go from there. But that principle of going somewhere and saying, I am known by this person and I'm going to be cared for by this person. Again, something more spiritual than just an omelet, although omelets can nourish your soul for sure. But the idea of being a part of a community that the leadership is godly and desires to know the people that are under their care. Okay, that is such an important way to phrase it. If you are in leadership, the people that you are leading are under your care. They are not under your authority. They're under your care. You've been called by God to care for and love them. And so those are the six things that a godly leader should be from this passage. Just watchful, accountable, joyful, helpful, honorable, and then present. But also, if you were here last week in verses 1 through 6 of Hebrews 13, we saw all these other traits that I think the author of Hebrews is assuming these people are going to be doing as well. If you flip back to Hebrews 13, 1, we see that, I mean, a leader should be loving, a leader should be hospitable, a leader should care for those who have been hurt, in verse 3, with going to visit people in prison, a leader should have a godly marriage, and a leader should keep their life free from the love of money, not be greedy. And that's actually a good outline of what Paul teaches in 1 Timothy about what it means to be a godly elder. And so those things, if you get that picture in your mind of what a godly leader should be, okay, helpful, accountable, joyful, all these amazing things, and then saying, in light of that, in light of assuming those things about Christian leaders, then let's go back to verse 17. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Okay, the idea of obedience and submission to a leader is so much easier when the leader is exhibiting these godly callings that he or she is told to do. And so what's kind of implicit within here is that if you're going to obey and submit to a leader, the author is assuming that this person is living out these traits. Okay, the Bible talks a lot about obedience and submission, and always what's buried within there is this idea that it's implicit that the law that you are submitting to is just, or that the leader you are submitting to is godly. And so it gets a lot more complicated when it's an unjust law. Okay, so the news has been all abuzz lately with some Christians are talking about Romans 13, and Romans 13 says that we are to submit to our governing authorities, for God has put them there. Okay, and then there's this discussion, is that a blank check for government? And no, what Paul is assuming in Romans 13 is that the laws are just and the leader is doing his God-given right. Okay, if the law is not just, if the leader is ungodly, obedience and submission is not the approach. Resistance and love is the approach that we take. Okay, but here's the problem in saying that. As sinful human beings, we love to be the arbiter of what is just and what is unjust. And I love to think that I can be the one to decide if that law is worth submitting to because it makes sense, or if this law is not, like a speed limit. Who comes up with those numbers anyway? I'm not going to submit to that. So as sinful human beings, we choose when we can submit and when not, and that is not what this passage is saying. Again, he's assuming that these leaders are godly and doing these six things. But regardless, our heart posture needs to be one of obedience and submission. So let's look closer at what these two words, when it says obey your leaders and submit to them. First of all, obey here, the word it uses for obey, is different than when Paul talks about children obeying your parents. It's a different word than when Paul talks about workers obeying your employers. Rather, what this word means, and actually this is interesting, the word obey is used four times in the book of Hebrews, and they don't translate it obey any of those other three times. So I'm not real sure why they did translate it obey here, because it also means to trust, to put your confidence in, or to be sure of. So if you look down at verse 18, it says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience. That word sure is the same Greek word in verse 17 that's translated obey. So I think a better way to look at this is not saying obey your leaders, as you know, like the blind Kool-Aid drinking obedience that religious oppressors use, right? None of the Jonestown stuff. But rather what obey means is to put confidence in them and to be sure of them. It's to trust them. So it's not just, this is a blank check to do whatever this person tells me. You know, there's some house church movements where before the person can move, the leaders of the house church have to say, yes, you can move here, or no, you can't move there. Okay, that's the kind of spiritual abuse we were talking about a little bit ago. So what obedience means here is to trust them, to be sure of them, to put your confidence in them. And also, from that, to submit to these godly leaders. Okay, submission, and again, this is a different word than Paul uses in Ephesians 5 to talk about wives and husbands. Okay, this word submission, it means to give way to or to yield to someone's authority. Okay, so it's an attitude of respect and humility that says God has put these leaders here for my good. Remember that verse, it's advantageous. It's to your advantage to have a godly leader. And if God has put godly leaders over you, it is to your advantage to obey and submit to them. And that's important for two reasons. First of all, Jesus was humble, and Jesus submitted to his heavenly Father. I mean, it's all over the Gospel of John. Jesus talks about him being sent by the Father and obeying the Father. Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, before Jesus goes to be crucified, he says, not my will, but your will be done. Okay, Jesus had this attitude of submission to God, and so when we submit to our leaders, that's the same way of practicing this humble discipline that God himself, that Jesus himself exhibited. Secondly, the reason we need to be submissive to our leaders is because Paul says in Ephesians 5, submit to one another. Okay, there is no Christian leader who is free from this command to submit to people over him or her. Okay, submission is always something that we should do because submission is a sign of humility. And humility is a sign of understanding that you are a sinner in need of God's grace. And so when we submit to each other, what it is it's a declaration that we are all sinful and we need each other's input in our lives. If you think you can be autonomous from other people and not submit to anyone, it means you think you are so free from sin that every decision you make will be completely right. Okay, but understanding our sin, it's that checks and balances like our three branches of government have. It's understanding our sin brings humility, which is a check and balance on our own sinful pride that can lead us away. The second thing that we should do, in addition to submitting, the thing that we're told to do in this passage is to pray for our leaders. Verse 18 says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. And I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you sooner. First of all, I love the humility that the author of Hebrews shows here by asking for prayer. Okay, asking for prayer is one of the easiest ways to cultivate humility in us because it shows you don't have it all together. Like I love like when you get to a Christian discussion either around our tables or in our discipleship groups, a lot of times we like to submit our weaknesses as in the past tense. Well, I used to really struggle with this, but then I achieved this level of maturity, and I haven't struggled with that in such a long time. So I'll be praying for you in your current immaturity. It's kind of that's a lot of times presented. But when you submit a prayer request for where you're at currently, it shows the humility of saying, I know I can't do this on my own. I know it's only by the power of the Holy Spirit that I'm going to get through this, and I need your prayers in my life if that's going to happen. Because the second thing we see from prayer here is that prayer makes a difference. Okay, prayer is powerful and effective, is the way James says it in his book, because he says that he wants them to pray, and in verse 19, so that he may be restored to them sooner. Okay, he understands that if the audience of Hebrews does not pray, he thinks he will not be as quick in being reunited with them as if they pray. Now, God's sovereignty is over all things. Okay, and our there's nothing we can do to undermine God's sovereignty. But the tool of God's sovereignty is the prayers of his people. Okay, when God commands us to pray, he also offers the promise that he works through those prayers. Okay, our prayers don't bend God's will to us, but through our humility and prayers, we see God working in ways that are powerful and effective, like James says. And so there's this awesome quote from Charles Spurgeon. I think we have on the screen behind me. It says, this is at the end of his sermon. Again, at the end of one of his sermons, he wasn't really happy with how it went. And so this is how he ends his message. It says, "My people, shall I ever lose your prayers? I fear you have not uttered so many prayers this morning as you should have done. I fear there has not been so much earnest devotion as might have been poured forth. For my own part, I have not felt the wondrous power I sometimes experience." I love that concept. It's like, don't you think you're taking that a little too serious there, Charlie? It's not just that you presented a bad sermon. It's all your fault. Like the reason this sermon is terrible is because you didn't pray enough. So that's on you. That's not on me. So that aside, I love the fact that what Spurgeon is pointing out is he could tell a difference of when his people were praying for him and when they weren't. Okay, that's that same concept of the Holy Spirit works through prayers. Our prayers are powerful and effective. We should never hide behind God's sovereignty, like somehow God being in charge means we don't pray. Okay, God being in charge is the reason we have the confidence to pray, because we know he has the power to do something through the prayers of his people. And so if that's the case, if our leaders are godly in those six areas, we are told to submit to and obey them, to have humble respect for them, create the space for them to lead, then we respond in humility and prayer. One thing I want to bring this attention to us about this passage before we move on, though, is the word used in verse 17 is leaders. Okay, it's not elders. A lot of times this passage is used by people on the elder team saying, you need to obey and submit to your elders, when really this word is just a generic leader. So what I think that means is that anyone that has been charged by the church to lead an area of ministry, this verse applies to them. So if you are in a missional community, your leader needs to exhibit these qualities, and you need to respond in this same way, by prayer and humbly submitting and respecting their authority. Okay, if you are on the setup team that brings all the tables and lights and the sound system in, the person charged with the leadership of that team, we respond this same way. Okay, and so this submit to and obey your leaders is regardless of the position they hold in the church, because our humility and respect is something we need to cultivate no matter who we're dealing with. Okay, but let's talk about elders for a little bit though. Elders are the people that have been called by God to oversee his church. Okay, Jesus is the great shepherd. His elders are the under-shepherds. And if you look at the qualifications for elders in 1 Timothy and in Titus, there's nothing, apart from the task of preaching, there's nothing in those lists that any other Christian is exempt from. Okay, we're all called to be hospitable. We're all called not to be greedy. We're all called not to give ourselves to drunkenness. On and on he goes. The reason, what makes someone an elder, though, is they should be exhibiting those qualities and more so. They should be especially defined by those qualities. And by exhibiting those qualities, it's what shows the people of God that this man is qualified to be an elder. And again, if you look at our church, we're elder-led. We're not, some people say elder-rule. We're not elder-rule. That's that authoritarian word. We're elder-led by humble under-shepherds who are called by God to love and care for his church. And so a few weeks ago, over a month ago, we introduced three men that were going to be candidate elders. They were in the process of becoming elders. And so after this candidacy period, that's now over. And we now have five full-fledged elders on our elder team. It's myself. It's Chad Mondragon. Don Zeal is here somewhere, I thought. Jeff Otero. And then Mark Schultz. And so those five men together, we've been the ones called by God to lead and shepherd this church. And we've been the ones called by God to exhibit those six character traits to the extent that it should be clear to everyone in the church. Okay, and that, hearing myself say that, like, I shudder at those words, because that sounds like such a weight and a burden that, like, I know I'm not capable of carrying, which is why this author of Hebrews says, pray for us. Okay, the application for us and the church is to pray for each other, especially those in leadership, because we need our leaders to exhibit these qualities. But the other good thing about this is we have been profoundly blessed as a church with some godly leaders at all levels of leadership, but also especially the elder board. Okay, the four men that besides myself on this team are a great exemplary men that live out these character traits. And here's the thing, when someone lives out these traits, it makes obeying and submitting to them so much easier. Okay, so I'm not trying to embarrass Chad, but this last week, he called me out on something that I had an attitude I shouldn't have had about a situation. And I thought he was wrong. I thought I was right. But then I thought about it. I thought about this verse. That's always how God does that, right? When you're about to teach something, he makes it applicable to you. And I thought about Chad and the way that he has demonstrated hospitality, like above and beyond. I mean, he's cared for people really well through hospitality. That's one of the traits of being an elder. And so then I think about that and I say, if God has gifted him in this area, if he is living out the calling God has on his life, then it is a joy and a privilege to submit to someone who's living that out. Okay, that's why we need to pray for our leaders to continue to exhibit those things. And also, our promise to everyone in the church is that you will not be asked to submit to someone who doesn't know you. Okay, I think you have the right, I think you have the need, we all do, of being in a church body that knows and cares for each other. And so we're trying to be very intentional about, as elders, pursuing people in the church for relationships. We organize a church, we call it a shepherding list. If you consider Missio Dei to be your home church, then we have this list of all the families, all the spouses, all the children, and we pray for those people by name. We make a conscious effort to pursue these people and understand where they're at, how we can pray for them so that we can have that relationship. Because again, you shouldn't be asked to submit to someone that you don't have a relationship with. So from that we see again, the theme of this book is holding fast to the greatness of Jesus. Okay, and the best way we hold fast is not being isolated, but it's being a part of a community that is led by godly leaders at all levels. And then from there, we also see that holding fast is not dependent on our own strength. Okay, the last section of these verses we're going to go through rather quickly. Verse 20 says, again, we're not holding fast on our own strength. It says, now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Okay, so that's kind of a complicated and confusing sentence. But what it is he is modeling that idea of prayer through this little doxology here. This is a written prayer that the author of Hebrews has for the people that he's writing to. And what this prayer is pointing out is several things. I mean, the God of peace. Okay, prior to Jesus dying for us, we were enemies of God. But because of Jesus' sacrifice, when we put our faith in him, we are now at peace with God. Okay, also, we see that Jesus is the great shepherd. Okay, that means that Jesus is the one who looks after us, his sheep, and anyone else in leadership is serving under the authority of Jesus. Okay, that's another principle for leadership. And that this is through the blood of the eternal covenant. Okay, it's by Jesus' death and sacrifice and resurrection that we are able to experience this. And then verse 21 there says, may God equip you with everything good that you may do his will. That word equip is marvelous. To be equipped in this Greek word means to be mended or made whole, to be fixed to the point of being useful. Okay, as sinners, we are broken and not useful, but when God equips us, when he saves us, he fixes us so that we can be used for his kingdom. Okay, God always saves so that he can send. You are never saved for your own sake. You are saved not only for your own sake, I should say, but also for the sake of those people who need to experience the love of Jesus. And then he prays all this through Jesus Christ. It's only through him, our great high priest, that we can approach that throne with boldness and we can experience the power of this prayer. So what's happened is throughout church history, different people have taken this prayer and they have used it as a model for other written prayers. So if you grew up in a church that used some kind of prayer book, this is called the Collecta Oratio. I don't know Latin really, so I don't think I'm saying that right. But it's a way of saying gathered prayer. And what they've done is they've broken this into six different steps. Each of those are color-coded. I'm sorry, go back one. Each of those colored things is a different thing. So they start off with the address. You're addressing God. It's an adjective clause. The reason you're addressing God is because God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd. Then in the third step, that's the main request. Okay, the main petition is that you would be equipped with everything good. Then the fourth step is it's a secondary request, that we would work in us those things that are pleasing in his sight. Fifth step is it's a pleading of the work of Jesus to answer the prayer. And then lastly, it's a doxology, it's the closing praise. Now, that's a beautiful and complicated structure of forming prayer. And so I'm not going to, I mean, if you want that, I can give you my notes and you can try to work that into your prayer life. But what I love that that shows us is this, the depth of this prayer comes from someone who is intimately acquainted with the knowledge of his Savior. You don't pray a prayer with that much theological depth unless you have spent hours and hours and hours studying and meditating on the character of our God. And so earlier in Hebrews, he says that he prayed that people would move on from the milk onto the spiritual meat. This is a very meaty prayer. And in some ways, I want to encourage us to pursue this kind of meat in our prayers. But at the same time, remember, we're not heard in our prayers because of having flowery words or big theologically sounding concepts. We're heard in our prayers because Jesus is the Savior. He is our priest that represents us to God, and he is the one the Holy Spirit actually prays through us, and that's why we are heard in our prayers. And so, but the application of this passage is we should be a people of prayer. And so there's a model of prayer that's really simple to remember. Like, those six steps are complicated. There's this ACTS method of prayer, which is just an acronym that means adoration. You begin your prayers by praising God for his goodness. Then you move on to confession. You recognize that God is great and that we are not. You confess our sin and the ways that we have failed to live up to his standard. And then you move on to thanksgiving. You spend some time thanking God for sending Jesus to atone for your sins. And you thank him for all the works that he has done and is doing in your life. And then you end through supplication, which is a way of saying requests. You pray in specific ways for specific people. And again, that just like that other, those verses are a model of prayer. I think this is another model of prayer that we can incorporate into our lives and have the same vibrancy in our prayer life that the author of Hebrews does. Again, because the reason that's important is because we're not going to hold fast on our own strength. It's not up to the strength of your grip to hold fast in faith. It's up to the grace of Jesus and the strength of his grip to hold on to you. He is the one that will hold us fast. And so because of that, though, we as a church body do need to be growing in what it means to be a people dependent on prayer. I think one of the biggest areas of weakness in our church for the last 5 years is we have not prayed as intentionally as we should. We have some people who are very gifted in that area, but as a church body, if you took our pulse, I think this is something we need to grow in. And so one of the things we're going to do is in a little bit, we're going to pray at our tables. It shouldn't be awkward. We're talking to our Heavenly Father that loves us. Also, we want our discipleship collectives to have prayer incorporated every week when we gather. And also another thing we're going to do, we've tried to do with limited success, is make sure there is someone here in the gym to pray for you during communion if you want prayer. So on this end of the gym, under the basketball hoop there, every week, we're going to have someone there who will be there to pray for you if you desire prayer. Those kinds of things we want to do more and more of to help us cultivate an attitude of prayer in our church, because we're not going to hold fast on our own strength. It's only through the strength of Jesus that we will hold fast. And so now finally where we end is the last three verses of Hebrews, or four verses. It says, I appeal to you, brothers, in Greek, brothers and sisters, it's the same word, bear with my word of exhortation. Okay, so again, he's appealing to them. He's not commanding. Okay, this is not an authoritarian leader. He is appealing to them based off of his character to listen to what he has taught them. It says, for I have written to you briefly. I love that description. This was a brief letter, the last 23 weeks. It says, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. So Timothy is the same Timothy that Paul wrote to. He helped the apostles in all of their work of evangelism. And we're assuming from this passage that Timothy has been in prison. Did you guys see that little picture that went viral of that kid that had the sign that said, welcome home from prison, mom? Yeah, it's pretty funny if you haven't seen it. But again, we're assuming that they're saying, welcome home from prison, Timothy. And the reason he has been in prison is for the sake of the gospel. Okay, I assume that Timothy wasn't starting a riot or didn't kill anyone. That's why he was in prison. But the reminder for us here is that serving Jesus always has consequences. Okay, we will not be welcomed in society, just like Timothy wasn't, if we serve Jesus. Verse 24, greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come to you from Italy, send you greetings. And so a lot of New Testament letters end this way, where they like talk about this person's coming here, these people are sending you their greetings, make sure that this person comes along, you help them on their way. And what it is it's kind of like you're looking at an old battlefield manual. You know, like some if you think about during the Civil War, the reason that the North won the Civil War is because at the Battle of Gettysburg, they were able to move troops to this one area faster than the Confederacy was able to do so. Okay, and that same kind of concept is what's happening here. God is moving his troops. He's moving his forces to different areas so that they can be the most useful for the kingdom. Okay, in this spiritual war, it's people are going different places to serve the kingdom. And if you think at our church, the last few weeks, we've prayed over and sent out several families that have been moved to different states to do different areas of ministry that God's calling them. And it's been really hard for us as a church to see these people go on. But I think this concept of saying God is moving troops to different areas to best serve the kingdom, that's the easiest way to send people out. It's because you know they're going to be used where they are going. At the same time, like we in the summer, there's always a lot of people moving to Colorado. So if you're new to this area, I think this passage describes you as well. Be praying about where God can most use you for the sake of his kingdom. Okay, even if it's not our church, as you're looking to find a church to plug into, pray about where is God moving you so you can best be equipped to do the ministry that God has for you. And all of this happens, verse 25, it says, "Grace be with all of you." That is the only way he can tie a bow on this book of Hebrews, is by a proclamation of the grace of Jesus. All of this book has been about the fact that our sin has created this separation between us and God, and it's only the grace of God, okay, the unmerited favor of God upon us, that makes any of this possible. Through faith, we rest in his grace. We experience the regeneration of our hearts through that faith so we can take that grace and we can say that the same grace that I have received, may it be with you all as well. Okay? Paul Tripp says that no one shares grace as easily as someone who understands their own desperate need for it. As we understand our own need for grace, we'll be a community that can share the grace of God with other people so that as we hold fast to our faith, so it's not just only about us, it's also about the people that need to have the grace of Jesus as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for this amazing time we've had in this book of Hebrews and the way that you have challenged us, the way you have shown your grace to us in so many fresh and exciting ways. And I pray that as we turn to our tables now, as we reflect upon this concept, these concepts that you've put before us, that we would be encouraged by one another, we would listen to one another well, and that we would love each other well at our tables so that we can be equipped for the work of ministry. It's in Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. All right, so we have some questions for you. The font's a little small today because we're trying to squeeze too much on there, but first of all, start off with, why do we bristle at the thought of submitting to our leaders? You know, what is it about it when you hear obey your leaders that makes you want to get up and walk out? Why is that? Secondly, how does this passage challenge our cultural narrative about what leadership is and isn't? You know, there's a lot of definitions of leadership out there. What does this passage tell us a godly leader should actually be doing? What have you found most helpful in cultivating a vibrant prayer life? I mean, basically half of this passage is a description of what prayer should look like. So as you have tried as an individual to grow in prayer, what have you found helpful? Share that tip to encourage the people at your table. And then we're going to end with spending some time in prayer at our tables. I'll give you like a 3-minute warning, and then we'll just all turn into our tables, and whoever feels led, pray for a few sentences. Pray especially for that request in verse 21, that God would equip us with everything good that we can do his will. Okay, that we can do his will as a church, that we can impact our neighbors, and that the church globally will be strengthened as we all collectively do his will. And again, don't feel awkward about praying in front of people. We are all in need of grace, and if we all need grace, there's nothing you should be embarrassed about in praying. If no one wants to pray, you can just all be quiet at your table, and I guarantee you that'll be way more awkward than someone praying. So take it from a former homeschooler. I know awkward, so let's not talk about that. All right, let's do that for about 10 minutes, and then we'll end with communion. Lord, we thank you for the way that you have equipped us for the ministry that you've called us to. We thank you for the way that you have shown your grace to us in so many different ways. And we pray that as a body, as Missio Dei here in Falcon, that we would be further equipped to do your ministry, that we would be made whole, that we would be repaired to the point that we can be useful for your kingdom. May we be a place where people who are broken and in need of grace come and experience your grace and truth. May we love each other well as we have been loved by you. And may the truths that we've understood through this book of Hebrews, may they sink so deep into our hearts that we are profoundly impacted and changed forever. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do now is we're getting ready to go to communion. But before we do that, we have a little church announcement to make. And so this passage, we thought this would be the best place to do this, in that this passage is talking about what it means to be a godly leader. And I think if you look at the news, anytime a church leader is in the news, it's usually for a really bad thing. I think if you look at your own experience, we can see that the church is always on short supply of godly leaders, particularly in the area of godly men who can step up and shoulder the responsibility of shepherding and caring for the church. And so that leadership development piece doesn't ever happen in a vacuum. God grows us into leadership by putting us in a place where we can be equipped, we can be repaired to the point of being useful. And so as our church now, as we grow and mature, we've been at this for 5 years now, and last year, through God's grace, he blessed our church financially through the faithfulness of his people's giving. And so because of that, as elders, we've been praying about what can we best use this money for to reinvest it in the kingdom so that more and more people can come to know Jesus' grace. And it was right at that time that Lee Thompson approached me and said that he'd been praying, he and his wife Mackenzie had been praying through this idea of desire to go into vocational ministry, but they didn't feel they were quite ready yet, they hadn't quite been equipped. And so we felt like that was God answering that prayer and saying that we have been given this opportunity as a church, as we mature, to bring Lee on in a residency, we're calling it a ministry residency, so that he can further grow in these tools and these areas of what it means to serve the body of Christ. So Lee and Mackenzie, if you guys want to come on up, and we're having both he and Mackenzie come up because it's not just a husband that enters something like this, it always impacts both the husband and the wife. And so Lee and Mackenzie have been serving faithfully in our church for over a year now. Not just in worship, but in other areas as well, in Missio Kids and things. And so what we're doing is this is not a hire, he is not a on-staff pastor kind of thing, but what it is this residency is that over the next year, just like a surgeon would go through a medical residency to be equipped and trained to do a good job performing surgeries, Lee is going through this ministry residency to be equipped and trained to do a good job serving and caring for the flock of God. And so I wanted to introduce them to you in this way so that, again, as you pray for the people in our church, that you would pray for Lee and Mackenzie in this role that they are stepping into, Lee specifically, in this area of ministry. Again, because we have seen so many godly characteristics in this couple. It's an amazing privilege we have to be able to do this, to serve them in this way. So it's a 12-month program, and at the end of that 12 months, we're all going to be praying that God would send them wherever his will is, that they could do the most ministry for the sake of the kingdom. You know, there's not really an end goal with this other than him being equipped for the work of ministry, Mackenzie being equipped for the work of ministry. So I'm going to pray over them right now. So if you want to just reach your hand out and pray with me as we commission them for this ministry. God, we thank you so much for Lee and Mackenzie and the way that you have brought them to us and our church family. I thank you for the way you have instilled your gospel truth into their hearts and the way that you have enabled them to proclaim your truth to people they interact with. May this next year be a profound time marking in their life where they can sense your grace working in their hearts, that they can sense you building them up in order to be the kind of leaders that this passage talks about in Hebrews, God. May you use them profoundly. May there be many people who don't know your love who come to know your love because of the work you're doing in the Thompsons. And we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, thanks, guys. So continue to lift up them in prayer. We're now going to transition to communion. The reason we do communion every week is because, like that the way the Hebrews ended, the grace of God be with you all. Okay, we need a weekly reminder. We need a weekly nourishment in our souls of how we receive that grace. And again, grace is God's unmerited favor. It is only through the death of Jesus, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. That's the only way that we can experience that grace. And so communion is a sacrament. It's a means of grace. It's a way of connecting our souls to the work that Jesus did on the cross. Okay, it doesn't save you. It doesn't make you more holy. What it does is it nourishes your soul to the extent that the bread reminds you that God, that Jesus' body was broken for you, and the blood reminds you that his blood was shed for you, the blood of the new covenant that verse 24 talked about. So we serve open communion, which means that if you love Jesus, if you believe that Jesus has died for your souls and was risen from the grave, defeating sin and death, then we invite you during these next three songs to come partake of the elements. You can grab them here or in the back two tables. There's a gluten-free option as well. I'll be under the hoop over there if you would like prayer for something, just like every week. If you ever need prayer, head that direction and someone will be there to pray for you. So let's stand together as we worship our King.